So you might understand my legend, I'm working off of this piece of paper right here. I have a Q1 at the bottom of the page. Q1 is question 1, then it's question 2, and then it's O1. O1 is observation 1. So the Q's are questions and the O's are observations. Here's what you have in front of you. First of all, the material in the notebook is simply proving that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has intellect, volition, will, and he's part of the Trinity. He's God, and I talk about his ministry in the old. I talk about his ministry in the new, and I talk about his ministry to the unbelieving, to Christ, and to us, and there's gifting. I've then only highlighted some of the kinds of questions that I have encountered and that I think on. What I've done on this chart, I have taken ideas, and this is what I do, and I try to put them together. I am not telling you that this chart has marinated long. Okay? So it's not been in any kind of sauce in a vacuum-sealed bag and sat for 24 hours. I've been looking at these things. I'm making these kinds of connections because of questions that I've asked, and I put them together. You might put them together differently, but this is how I put them together initially. This started, the process started with me asking the question, were the Old Testament believers permanently indwelt? This chart doesn't necessarily answer that question. But when we look at these passages, you might say, I would probably place this here, and I'm saying, well, that's fine. I'm not saying it's right, but you have liberty to do that. This is simply the way that I've connected these passages in my first pass. This is in the absence of reading any articles, commentaries, listening to any podcasts. This is just, you know, my years of thinking on these things and putting them together. One of the key things is Galatians 3:14. Turn to Galatians 3:14 with me, please. Angela, would you read 10 through 14 for us? Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Paul's going to argue in Galatians 3 the relationship between promise and law and promise, I guess. Yeah, law and promise. So and the law, it condemns. Christ takes on that condemnation for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And the consequence of Christ doing all this, verse 14, please. Okay. And again, think of there's two so that's in this verse. So that in Christ, and then I cut her off before she finished, so that we might receive. There's two purpose clauses. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Most of the time when we define the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, we use three descriptives. We say that that covenant is made up of three things. What are they? Land, very good. Seed, blessing. And we say that I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. If nations believed that through Abraham the seed promise would come, they would be blessed. If they rejected the seed promise that was to come through Abraham, they would be cursed. So it says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to, and you could just as well say, to the nations. Because what God did in Genesis 3:15, he then expands on in Genesis 12, but what he did in 3:15, and then in Genesis 12, is for the nations. Israel is simply a conduit. Israel is simply a means to that end. An important means, but a means. And then notice, this is the last part that intrigued me. So that we might receive somehow in the blessing of Abraham that comes on the Gentiles, so that we might receive, and then he uses this, the promised Spirit through faith. What is verse 14 telling us about this Abraham? The blessing of Abraham, whatever comes to Abraham, is also then going to be applied to whom? Gentiles, to the nations. In fulfilling the promise to Abraham, the nations are going to be blessed. And then what's the second purpose clause? Receive what? Yeah. Okay. So here's the problem. Here's the question. Where in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, or 1 through 5, is the promised, is the Spirit promised? You can look and you won't find it. It's not stated. But Galatians 3 says that when Christ fulfills his role, then the blessing that was made to Abraham will be for the nations and the promised Holy Spirit. So here's what I've done. I started with the Abrahamic covenant, and I've used Acts 7, Acts 13. This is a common idea that there's a promise that was made to Abraham. There's a promise made to Abraham. When you come to the prophets, and I put the prophets because they're major and then the minor, Joel, the language that they use in Isaiah 32, 15, Isaiah 44, 3, and Joel 2 is that there's going to be an eschatological outpouring of the Spirit. So the prophets are describing a future pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can argue as to when or what that looks like. My point is only in the prophets, a future outpouring of the Spirit is prophesied. So there's this promise of the Spirit being poured out on the people. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is the new covenant. And then Joel 2 is the statement that the Spirit of God will be poured out on the people of God. Joel 2 is fulfilled in Acts 2. Peter will say of the Acts 2 experience, this is in fulfillment of that prophecy. So in Acts 2, 28 through 32 is fulfilling Joel 2, 28 through 32. So the Old Testament prophet says that there was a future installment, a future promise of the Spirit being poured out. Acts 2 says that that promise is now being fulfilled. And I'm wondering, based on Galatians 3, 14, if the seed and the Spirit are actually tied together when you have this statement made in Genesis chapter 12. This might be too much. However, work with me on this. So when you get to Acts, when you get to Luke's writings, Luke and Acts, at the end of this page over there, Luke 24, 49, read it. I'm saying that the Old Testament says there's something yet future. So whatever that is, it's not something that is present, it's something that is future. They themselves were not experiencing whatever Isaiah 44, 3 and Joel 2, 28 was talking about. They are not experiencing that. They were speaking of something that is still yet future. When you get to Luke 24, 49, it says, Jesus now is just prior to his ascension, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. When it says, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, it's assumed they know what that promise is. What is the promise? If what I am saying is correct, what's the promise? Spirit. Okay? But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So whatever that is, when it does happen, they will be clothed with power from on high. Then you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. That the promise, whatever that promise is going to be from God. And when you have it, you're clothed with it, which is the language of Scripture, and it's going to be powerful. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And we know that Luke and Acts are two volumes of one author. There's going from 24 to Acts 1. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Take your page, flip it. Okay, where are we at right now?
I don't know. I'm so confused.
For a moment, remove from yourself the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12. Now you move forward. Inside the prophets, and I only cited a couple references, but it's a repeatable reference. In the prophets, major and minor, there is reference made to a future outpouring of the Spirit. So far, so good. That future outpouring of the Spirit is a promise. I read in Acts that a promise was made to Abraham. When I read Galatians 3:14, it says, Jesus met the law by becoming a curse, by hanging on that tree, so that the blessing to Abraham might reach the nations, so that they would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So somehow something was promised to Abraham that is both seed-based and spirit-based. That's what I'm wondering. I'm thinking through that. Now I come to the New Testament. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, these are called the Synoptic Gospels. Each one of those references are the baptism of John. At John's baptism, he is saying, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. I'm saying, you can challenge me on this, not now. You can disagree with me by yourself in your room and no one around. I'm saying that what John was saying was what the prophets were saying, that there is a promised eschatological outpouring of the Spirit. John says it's about to happen with Jesus. When Jesus comes, those statements of the prophets are going to be fulfilled. Not just in the seed, but in the Spirit. So when the seed promise comes, as a consequence of that, he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then in John's gospel, I've mutilated this. I've tried to use a better word. But John is heavy on Spirit talk. And you have that with John 3 when he talks to Nicodemus and he says, you've got to be born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, what in the world are you talking about? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you not a master teacher? Are you not the rabbi? And you don't know these things? What that new birth was what should have been commonly known by anyone in the Old Testament. And then Jesus says in John 7:39, the Spirit has not yet been given. What has to happen? Well, in the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says, it is necessary that I leave. Why? Yeah. So the seed promise fulfilled is also fulfilling the Spirit promise, but the seed promise has to happen first. That's why I say they are sequential and inseparable. To have this, you have that. So in John's gospel, we're moving ever closer to this fulfillment of the prophets, and I'm suggesting that this fulfillment of the prophets is somehow tied to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12. Then we get to Acts 2, which we've just noted on the other side, where Jesus says, tarry until the promise is fulfilled. What promise? That promise made by the prophets tied to Abraham. And then when the promise happens, you've got all this exciting language. You have 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. I am making the connection between John saying, when he comes, he will baptize you by the Spirit, and with the fire. So you are baptized by one Spirit, and then Galatians 3:27 uses the same language. You are baptized by the Spirit. Question, when were you baptized by the Spirit? So at the moment we acknowledge Christ, when we are converted, we are baptized. I argue that that is a non-experiential. You can have any feeling you want, but it's non-experiential. So whether you realized it or not, when you got saved, and I say all of us were saved in ignorance, when you got saved, at the same time, you were being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. You were baptized by the Spirit with fire and in power. Okay? That's what this baptism is. That happened when you believed with your heart and confessed with your mouth. It happened. You were oblivious to it, right? You didn't think it, unless someone was priming the pump and saying, unless you speak in tongues, you're not baptized by the Spirit. I mean, but that's why I say it's not experiential. You don't feel that. If someone says, well, I felt that, I'm like, good. But it's not mandatory. It's not normative. Then Romans 8 and passages like this speak of us being in the Spirit. So the baptism places you in Christ. You're now in the Spirit. And that's where I would put all this other language at the end of this chart. And then we have this idea of a sealing of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, chapter 4, verse 30. You're sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. And then you have these contrasting pictures. We won't go there. But in the book of Revelation, we always talk about the mark of the beast. And what is it? The 666, you know, the number. The mark of the beast. But in Revelation, this is what's really going to be cool when we study it. In Revelation, you have a picture of contrasts. So just as you have a mark of the beast, you also have a mark of God on the people of God. Two paralleling paths. You and I, whether we see it or not, are marked. We're sealed by the Spirit. Here's the language that's so cool to me. When I got saved, whether I realized it or not, and now that I realize it, it's like, woo-hoo, okay? But whether I realized it or not, when I got saved as a 17-year-old, the Spirit of God baptized me into the body of Christ. And He indwelt me. Now, the language of Scripture, the emphasis of indwelling is more on the corporate than on the individual. That's not denying the individual indwelling, but the language of Scripture, and this is why I say that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, don't you know that your body is the temple or the dwelling place of God? All the y'alls there, all the yous there are plural yous. It's talking about you as a church. You are the temple. Acts 2, you have the Shekinah glory filling the temple. That's why I emphasize it, but I don't think the conditioning has lasted long enough. I was watching something about sugar and talking about sugar being poison. And they were showing these advertisements 40 or 50 years ago, 60 years ago, where they were selling cigarettes in a hospital and patients were having their cigarettes lit by nurses. And you'd think, what were you thinking, right? Well, something that we look back at and think, holy smokes. They weren't holy smokes. But holy smokes, we would never do that now. We would never do that now. When we talk about the church being a place where the gathered people have the presence of God, I think that's lost on us, you know? Because we think, well, I just got to go to church because it's Sunday. But we don't really realize what's actually taking place. Because I apart from accepting Christ as your Savior from sin and death, I think the next like important thing you do is go to church. You go to church. You don't simply attend classes. You go to church. Because that is something unique and special. So 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:20 speak of this indwelling taking place on a corporate level. The language of Ephesians 2, and in my recent study of Ephesians on a personal level, I found it incredible because in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, it says, the Gentiles who are far off and Jews who are near now make up a single household of God, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. God dwells among us, dwells in us as a church. So you have this baptizing, indwelling, sealing, and then you end up with all this language of walking. Everyone knows Ephesians 2:8. I shouldn't say everyone. Most of us. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that we should be walking in. From that point forward in Ephesians, the language of walking keeps happening. Why? Because walking is a natural consequence of the birth. You're born again, now you walk. It's a natural consequence. So what is all this saying? When we talk about pneumatology, there was a promise made in the Old Testament of a future working, a future outpouring of the Spirit. When you get to the Gospels and the Synoptics, John says, I am baptizing you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What is John referring to? I would argue that John is referring to something that the prophets spoke of. And based on Galatians 3:14, when it says, because Christ bore the curse, now the blessing to Abraham and through Abraham to the nations is being fulfilled. Now the Spirit of God is being poured out on the people. That's something somehow buried in Genesis 12. And the prophets referring to the promise of Genesis 12 are saying there's something future coming. And it's tied to not just seed, but to spirit. When you have John, John then says when Jesus comes, when he comes, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to then baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When you get to John's gospel, Jesus says it's still yet future. He has not yet come, but it's absolutely necessary that I leave. Because in my absence, I will send him. When he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to take us and baptize us into the very body of Christ. We talk about positional truth. And I would say, do you want an intimate walk in relationship with God? How closer can you get than in him? You're like, what you need to do is just wake up to it. You need to wake up to it. Wake up to it. I've spent 40 years trying to tell people, wake up to it. If you talk about emotion or passion, I mean, I'm 40 years into it, but I was just as excitable as anyone 40 years ago. I mean, I still have some energy, but it's nowhere near what it was. You know, lightning and age just sort of took it out of me. But I don't, you know, it isn't this. It's like this. It's like, woo. So the Spirit of God, because Jesus has come and did what he did, the Spirit of God now places me into the very body of Christ. I am now part of that indwelling. I'm the household, the temple, the indwelling place of God. I have that. We have that. So the language of Scripture is very, very graphic. As a consequence of that baptism, and this is where sometimes we speak of it being sequential, but it's really simultaneous. It's just, when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin and death at the age of 17, I was taken by the Spirit and placed into the body of Christ. I was positionally now in him, and the Spirit of God was in me, as is God. Together with other believers, I now make up this household of God, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. When I got saved, I was sealed by the Spirit, and no one and nothing can break the seal. God will finish what he has started. As a consequence, and this is hard for us to grasp, but as a consequence of that, I'm not basing my relationship with God on feeling, but on fact. I'm not basing it on behavior, but on belief. So when the Scripture says, are you walking in the Spirit? My response is yes. Are you abiding in the Spirit? My response is yes. Are you filled with the Spirit? My response is are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? My response is are you living in the Spirit? My response is are you being led by the Spirit? My response is and when I say that, I'm not basing it on behavior. Now, I am not by that saying I'm a bad behavior. But I'm equally saying whatever good I do is because of the Spirit, not because of me. The focus is never should be on me, and it's not on me. It shouldn't be on me. I was deeply grateful and humbled when I was acknowledged on Sunday, something as simple as being acknowledged and saying, hey, it's great having Pastor Pat back. I was humble because I thought to myself in that moment, I am not worthy of such appreciation. And whether it was sincere or otherwise, I'm not worthy of that. I simply put my knees on my elbows on my knees and bowed my head and thought, I'm not worthy. I don't want the attention on me. Deeply appreciated, very satisfying, but it's not about me, is it? It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And that's what I hope we understand. We come together because God has done a tremendous work. Individually and corporately. It's like Dave saying, at break time, I am always grateful. I'm sure he has his moments, but I am always grateful. When you think on these things, and that's what we're trying to be captured by. However, this is simply my attempt to take various passages as they relate to the Spirit and connect them together. And I am assuring you that this is not exhaustive in any way. It can be exhausting, but it's not exhaustive. And I'm thankful. I am thankful that this is not based on hormone. Because I have said publicly and privately, we are just as hormonal as you are. And I am glad that it's not based on hormone. Because emotionally, I have terrible days. But with my mind, it's all good. Let's have a word of prayer, and you can stay as long as you want, but we will be shutting off the lights in 10 minutes. Father God, we look at pneumatology, we look at the Holy Spirit, and it's not something that we simply grasp with our minds, which indeed we do. We are so thankful for what is true. This is true. And Father, we believe this. We choose. We confess. We acknowledge. And Father, we are thankful for whatever emotion comes out of this. We should have a settled rest, a settled peace, that it is well with our souls. I think of those people who are going through tremendous emotional upheaval. And Father, may this stabilize, may it encourage, may it empower, knowing that the Spirit of God is right now with them, comforting and encouraging. We pray for His power to be manifested through these earthen vessels, and that You would raise up those people whom we love and are praying over and for. Help us to rest tonight. We all need rest, and I have often said the most spiritual thing we can sometimes do is go to bed. So help us just to go to bed and sleep hard and wake up refreshed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.